Let's turn together to our short scripture reading this afternoon. It will be from Lamentations chapter 2. And in the time that we have together this afternoon, we'll only look at a few verses together, verses 14 through 17 of Lamentations chapter 2. And this is right in the middle of the second poem of this book, the second lament, if you will. And but it seems to be a passage that has its own thrust to it, and we'll see that in just a moment, how these verses seem to cohere together with a message that is carried along by these several verses. So let's begin our reading at verse 14 of Lamentations 2. Again, let's hear the word of God. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." And we'll end our reading there. It seems that in every age, the church is confronted with the temptation, in one way or another, to compromise the power and the purity of the gospel message in order to perhaps accommodate the culture around us and to make the message of the gospel perhaps a little bit more attractive to the world. In our own time, there are certainly many around us who find it easier to preach a message of a gospel of personal fulfillment, a gospel of peace and prosperity, rather than to confront sinful men with the gospel demand to repent and to believe. Well, our passage today, I think, is a powerful and a timeless warning about the consequences of this kind of compromise. And it is a call to us, for you and me, to declare to the world and to believe in our hearts the whole counsel of God's word without seeking to tailor that message to suit our own tastes or to sound attractive to the ears of the world. To put the point directly, it is the beauty and the glory of the church to both believe and to declare the whole counsel of God's word without compromise. And this passage before us in Lamentations calls us to this task by means of a warning about the consequences of compromise. Now, of all the failings of the church in Jeremiah's time that are cataloged in this book and the book of Jeremiah, perhaps the most egregious of them all comes up in these verses, particularly in verse 14 of our text, where it says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." Now, the problem here, as the prophet describes it, is that the word of God was being whitewashed by those who were called to preach it. And I use that term very specifically and purposely because in our text, the word that's translated here, deceptive, in the New King James Version, as in deceptive visions, that particular word in Hebrew actually is the word for whitewash. Right? Whitewash, if you can understand the connection, whitewash is kind of a thin veneer of something meant to deceive you about the more attractive appearance of something. But it's very thin indeed, isn't it? In fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both use the image of whitewash to describe false teaching, and that's the word here in our verse in chapter 2, verse 14. I don't know how many of you know what whitewash is. It's not something that we tend to use or be familiar with today, but whitewash is simply a watery solution with lime mixed into it, ground lime in it. And it's usually painted over a wall or a fence or a building or some kind of structure in order to make it appear clean and white, but only temporarily. It washes off very easily, and it has to be applied continually. And that makes it a perfect metaphor for false teaching. It gives an attractive appearance, but it's thin and it's watery and it's temporary, and it does no lasting good wherever it is applied. Now, the prophet Jeremiah gives a few examples of what these whitewashers were preaching. Jeremiah 6, verse 14 tells us that these false prophets, their message was peace, peace, when there was no peace. In other words, they gave a false assurance to the people. Jeremiah 14, verse 13. This is a quote of these whitewasher preachers. They say, "You will not see sword or famine, but you will surely have peace in this place," when God said otherwise. God's message was demanding, wasn't it? It called for their repentance. But they set that aside. They gave them a more peaceful, easier message, one that was more pleasant to hear, what they wanted to hear. And that's exactly what they did and what whitewash preachers preach. They tell the people what they want to hear. And when they do that, they assured them that their cherished sins would go on unpunished and there would be no consequences. They told the people what they wanted to hear, but they did not tell them what they needed to hear. Verse 14 says that they have not uncovered your iniquity. In other words, they did not confront the people with the gospel demand to repent and to believe. Instead, they simply tickled their ears with promises of peace and comfort. And what was the end result? The end result was that the people had a false assurance of peace when there was no peace between them and God. They thought everything was fine because they were assured by these prophets that it was so. But they simply became complacent and comfortable in their sins. Now, this goes on quite a bit in our own times as well. There are countless megachurches in our land that preach a gospel of self-fulfillment and promise peace when there is no peace, instead of preaching repentance and faith in a holy God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But false preachers are not the only ones to blame for this kind of whitewash. They often have willing audiences who desire to be deceived. Jeremiah noted this about the people in his own day. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so." False prophets with a whitewashed message of peace and false assurance will always seem to have an audience, right, that will make them appear popular and successful, and sometimes that audience will be great and big. It will be the biggest audience on the block. And this will only add to the deceptiveness of the message, that is, its popularity. So ultimately, and this is a very important point of application, God's people, you and I, need to know God's Word well enough in all of its inspired purity to be able to tell the difference between truth and whitewash. And there's only one way to know that, and that is to know the Word, to bring it into your heart deeply, to have it imprinted upon your mind and your conscience, to be in it, to sit under the preaching of it, and to take it in, so that you will have that discernment, so you won't be that easily deceived and fickle people of Jeremiah's day, who were easily whitewashed with a false gospel. Now, there are encouraging examples of this in the Bible. One thinks, of course, of the Bereans in Acts 17. And we're told that it was their habit of life to always compare the teaching that they heard to the scriptures that they had, right? Because they weren't going to be fooled by a false teacher. And the Word of God was the standard. It was their touchstone. It's the only way they knew, and they did know, if they heard true or false teaching, because they went to the Word. And the Ephesians, of whom it is said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, that they tested those who said they were apostles but were not, and they found their message to be false. So false apostles came in among them, but they had the means to test them. They had the Word of God. And so they knew, and they found those false apostles to be false. Now, as important as this is, it's not enough to only test the teaching that you hear by the scriptures and to be able to do that. But you also need to eagerly hear and often hear the teaching that is true. We need to remember, and we all need to be reminded from time to time, that biblical teaching and preaching is a blessing, is a needful blessing that should not be taken for granted ever. The more you give yourself to it, you, of course, are strengthened in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also the church itself is more strengthened against the whitewashing preachers, against the false peace preachers who are bound to arise. And the strength of the church comes from the strength of each of its members, knowing and growing in the Word of God. And so, let me put it this way as directly as I can. The best answer that you can give to the whitewashing of the gospel in our day, and surely you see it, and surely perhaps you feel powerless against it, right? Look what they're doing. Look at that false gospel that's being preached, that watery, thin gruel that's being passed off for the gospel. It's a shame. Yes, it's a shame, but what can you do about it? Here's what you can do about it. The best answer that you can give is for you yourself to faithfully sit under and actively support and invite others to hear true biblical teaching and preaching. That is the answer that you can give. Now, our text also gives us a view of the results or the consequences when the Word of God is compromised. Verses 15 and 16 of our text picture the ridicule of the world, and verse 17 depicts the greater consequence of the judgment of God. But let's start with verses 15 and 16 first. All who pass by clap their hands at you, they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth? Now, these verses portray and picture the enmity of the world against the church, something that was prophesied as far back as Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would always be in contest and in conflict. There would always be enmity between the church and the world. And in some sense, that has been the storyline of the unfolding of history, of church history, of redemptive history. There is enmity between those whom God has set apart to himself and then those who live in darkness. These verses picture that enmity of the world against the church. And the world is always eager to have the opportunity that is depicted here in these verses. The opportunity to gloat, the opportunity to accuse, the opportunity to take some pleasure when the church is undermined and at a point of weakness, just as we see it here. Now, these verses come in the context of Judah's false prophets and their false gospel, which caused the downfall of the church. And so, in some sense, the derision of the world that is described here is on account of the hypocrisy and the duplicity that they think they see within the church, and indeed that they did see in the church, that led to the weakness and the decay and the crumbling of the church. They were quick to point the finger and point out that duplicity and that hypocrisy. And so they mockingly quote Psalm 50, which calls Zion the perfection of beauty, and also Psalm 48, which calls Zion the joy of all the earth. Psalm 48, a beautiful psalm that we'll sing in just a few moments together. pictures God dwelling with his people in the church, a place where his word is known and declared, a place where the grace of God meets the needs of sinful men. And that's why in that psalm, the church is called the joy of all the earth, because when the church is that, the place where God's word is known and declared and received with faith and responded to with joy, in that place, when that happens, when God meets his people and declares his word to them, then the church is that, truly is the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth in a dark earth. The church becomes that place of light. It is that place that you want to be. It is that place that you need to be. The perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. But the point here is that when the church compromises the gospel, when the preachers thereof whitewash that message in order to just appease the sinful hearts of men or appeal to the dead hearts of those in the world, then the church is no longer the joy of the earth. Then she becomes the laughingstock of the world. And that's what she is in this passage, isn't she? The laughingstock of the enemies. And the irony here is that the whitewashing of the message, the watering down of that gospel, is oftentimes meant to attract and to gain favor with the world. But a weak and worldly message of a man-centered gospel does not even gain the favor of the world in the end. They still rejoice to see the church fall. Now think a little bit about the historical background of what brought Judah to this point, the destruction of Judah. What had she done for centuries and centuries? She had tried to imitate the false religions and the cultures around her, trying to incorporate their values and their worship into her own, compromising the word and the worship of God for the sake of fitting in and being part of the surrounding, right? And the nations and the people that were around her. That was the constant temptation, and that is what she did. And the prophets watered down the word of God to accommodate that desire to fit in with the world, if you will. It was not only to tickle the ears of the Israelite audience, but to make the message not sound so exclusive, right? To water down that exclusive message of the one true God, that's what they did. Now, all of this was at least in part for them to fit in or to gain approval with the world and the nations around them, to be more like them, to fit in with them at least. But all of this was for nothing in the end. The enmity between the church and the world cannot be erased. It cannot be lessened at all through compromise. If you think about it, the world never compromises to the church. Never. But whenever the church tries to compromise to the world, it never ends up with the favor of the world. It only ends with the charge of hypocrisy. And that is what we see, I think, in verses 15 and 16 of Lamentations chapter 2. These people who hiss and shake their heads and so on, these people who gnash their teeth and clap their hands at the fall of Jerusalem, these were the very people for whom the church compromised its worship and its message. These were the very people that Judah sought to fit in with and to gain favor from. Now, these are the very people that mock their downfall. And it turns out they were waiting for it all along. Verse 16 says, "Surely this is the day we have been waiting for." But the point is this: compromise never gains favor with the world, and we should not covet their favor in the first place. This is true regarding the worship and the witness of the church, but it's also very true about the Christian life that you live from day to day. We need to be reminded of this, and especially let me ask for the attention of you younger people here as well. Never compromise your faith to gain favor or to fit in with the world or worldly people. Never do that. Because, number one, it does not work. And number two, there's no reason to want it to work. Never compromise your faith because friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. And these few verses in Lamentations show us what kind of friends the world ends up being in the end. Now, to be sure, faithfulness won't gain you friendship in the world either. But the point is this. The church really is the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth. Those exalted labels that we're going to sing about in the Psalter, that's really true about the Church of Jesus Christ. In her role of faithfully worshiping and bearing witness to the one true God and declaring His gospel, insofar as we do that, then we can be rightly called and are truly, in the eyes of God, the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth in an otherwise dark world. But when the church compromises that calling, then this whole business of the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth just becomes a punchline to the world. And that's what happens here in this particular passage. Now, in the same way, on a personal level, on an individual level, as the church itself is the joy of all the earth, the scripture calls you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are the salt of the earth. That's what the Lord calls you, the salt of the earth. But if you compromise your faith to gain favor with the world, then what? The salt loses its flavor. And then, as our Savior said, it's only good to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So take these verses as a clear reminder to you that as a Christian, and we as a church, stand nothing to gain through compromising the faith. But we should be encouraged in our calling by what Psalm 48 calls the church, which we're going to sing together in just a moment. And I want those words to sink into your mind and heart as we sing them together. The joy of all the earth. The joy of the earth. Thus we are in the eyes of God as we embrace and declare and live in His truth uncompromised. The witness that we bear is the only way of salvation, the only hope of those dying in a dark world. And so the church will prove to be at last, indeed, the joy of all the earth, God's messengers to bring His people to faith. And finally, verse 17 of our text reminds us that what had befallen Jerusalem in 586 BC was indeed from the hands of God. Verse 17 says, "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." Well, this verse reminds us, of course, that God had not acted without warning, that the judgment that was unfolding here in this book and being described by the prophet was prophesied back even as far as Moses. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, very powerful passages that warn God's people about the consequences of compromise. And all of the prophets, from Moses to Jeremiah, sounded the same warning and the very same call to repentance. And so by this statement, we are reminded of God's character, that He is slow to anger, slow indeed. How many times He had warned His people through generation after generation. He's ready to forgive and extended that offer of forgiveness and that call to repentance again and again and again. The prophets from here back to here, book after book, is that same message, generation after generation. God was long suffering with His people for many, many years. But at last, of course, the people refused. And when the people refused, what this verse says is God was faithful to His word, that He brought about the judgment that He promised would come. Listen to it again. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word. And so we see that God's judgment is a matter of His faithfulness to His word. And that above all else should convince us that the justice of God is real and it will come to pass because it's a matter of God's faithfulness to His word. He is always faithful to His promises, faithful to His promise of salvation in Christ, and He is just as faithful to His promise of judgment upon unbelief. Now, his judgment here was a consequence of the compromise, the compromising nature of the false preachers in Judah. And so one thing I think our text teaches us is that God will not allow false teaching and false teachers to go on indefinitely, to just go on and on and keep deceiving and keep deceiving. Yes, they arise, they come and go from one generation to the next. But God will not allow false teaching to ultimately corrupt and corrode his church indefinitely. For the sake of his church and his gospel, his judgment will come. And that's what unfolded here in the life of Jeremiah. Ultimately, it was a mercy, in a way, to bring down Zion and the false prophets within it, even if it was by way of hardship to the whole nation. It was still a mercy to silence these false prophets, which God did. But what stands out in this passage so prominently, I believe, is the stark contrast between the false prophets who manipulated the word of God and then God himself, who is always faithful to his word, as we are told in verse 17. And the first two lines of verse 17 are just a beautiful and immutable truth that is true in any context. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. Now, you can lift those verses out of this context and put them anywhere else. You can apply them to any situation or any place or any context of life, and those verses hold true, immutably true. So in this particular passage, we have false prophets, false teachers, and the terrible consequences of their compromise. We have the enemies of the world gloating and rejoicing when the church is undermined. But above this whole sad scene is God being faithful, fulfilling his word, and accomplishing his purposes. This is what is constant and immutable, that God is true to his word and his sovereign purposes always come to pass. And friends, for you and I, this is a rock of hope, especially in view of the false teachers and the gloating enemies described in this passage, who will still be found in our world today. God is true, even if every man is a liar. God will be faithful to his word, and he will bring to pass what he promises. And friends, this is our greatest comfort. This is our greatest comfort. In regards to judgment, God is true to his word, as we see in the context of judgment in Lamentations chapter 2. But you should know that it is just as true, and he is just as faithful to his promise of salvation, because he always declares and always accomplishes his will. Now, the attribute of God then that makes his judgment so certain is the very attribute that makes his grace and his salvation so certain to all those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that he is faithful to perform his word. As verse 17 tells us, he has fulfilled his word. And in this, a concluding thought, I believe the very gospel itself is presented to us, because this passage calls upon us to, obviously, to be faithful to the calling that we have, to be uncompromising when it comes to our adherence to the word of God. And we are called to be faithful and uncompromise in our calling. But ultimately, you and I know our salvation is not contingent upon how faithful or how uncompromising we can be, because we cannot be faithful enough. Our salvation is all about God's faithfulness to his word and his faithfulness to his promise to extend his saving grace to us in Jesus Christ. And friends, that is our hope. That is our only hope. The thing that is declared to us in verse 17, that God is faithful to his word. Let's pray.